Well, let's turn on our Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter number 5, Revelation chapter 5. When we left this chapter last time, we saw the one seated on the throne having that seven-sealed book in his hand, his right hand, and the search was made for one to take that book and to open those seals that men might know what's in it. The search was made, and there was only one found who was worthy, that one being that lamb as it had been slain, that one who is the lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David. And we pick it up with this thought and that background in verse number 7, speaking of that lamb. It's interesting that throughout the rest of the chapter, he'll be referred to not as the lion, but as the lamb, not as the sovereign, but as the sacrifice. And I think that's telling, especially when we consider the placement of these events just prior to the beginning of the wrath of God poured out upon the earth, that he is not picturing himself as this powerful king with a right to do what he did. But he prefers to picture himself as the lamb who was sacrificed for the very sins of the men that were falling prey to the judgment. In essence, what God is saying is, this is not what I wanted for them. In essence, he's saying, I had better and higher hopes for them. I did everything on my part to rescue them from this very hour and from these very events. But because of their rebellion against me, and because of their hard hearts, their lack of faith, here it goes. And so in verse number 7 we read, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song. And then as we read down just a little bit to verse number 11, and I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. Now how many is that? That's 100 million, 10,000 times 10,000. And then it's almost as if he gives up trying to count and just says thousands of thousands. And they say with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb, and go on and praise God. And then verse number 13, we're seeing a recurring theme here, and this is what I'm trying to get at. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor. In other words, they break forth in praise as well. What we find here in the second half of this chapter as the Lamb takes that book is that all that are aware of what's happening in heaven respond with nothing but worship of Almighty God. Let's pray and then we'll get into the message. Father, we're grateful for the scene of heaven. Father, grateful that we know we'll be a part of this and we'll willfully and joyfully join in the praise of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And Father, we know this will just be the beginning. We'll continue to praise you throughout all eternity. What a glorious time that will be. But Father, now as we study the events that take place as what we know as the tribulation, Father, give us understanding and guidance through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so here as the Lamb takes that book and prepares to open the seals, all of heaven, whether they be the souls of men represented by these 24 elders falling down before God, and included with them are the prayers of the saints represented by these golden vials full of odors. We see also in heaven not just the souls of the saints, but we also see the angelic realm falling down and praising God because only God is worthy. And yet it extends beyond that, doesn't it? And here is where I scratched my head a little bit and
verse number 13, where it tells us every creature which is in heaven. I thought we just talked about those. In the church there in Bucyrus, we had a lady that, if I ever insinuated that her dogs weren't going to be in heaven, she would be very upset with me, and she would corner me, literally she would, after church, and let me know that those dogs are there. If there was any scriptural proof, this is it, creatures in heaven. Well, what I scratched my head over is, what does God refer to in this phrase, every creature? Because he talks about not just those in heaven. He's already dealt with the souls of the saints, and he already dealt with the angels. What's left? We know there's horses up there, but we don't know about any other animal. But then he talks about not just those creatures in heaven, but also those creatures on earth. Now, there will be very few, if any, saved individuals. Very few, if any, saved men, women, or children at this time. It's too near to the rapture. And so when he's talking about these creatures that'll then break forth and praise to God, what is he referring to? Now, it shouldn't strike us odd that an animal or any of the animal kingdom would praise God. When I drove in the lot this morning, the birds were just chirping away. I enjoy hearing that. What do you suppose they're singing about? I think they're praising God, their creator. Now, you can disagree with me because I don't speak bird, and of course, neither do you, so maybe I'm right. I got as much chance of being right as you do of being wrong. How about that? Okay, but in my mind, that's what they're doing. But it's even more interesting when it talks about not just every creature in heaven, every creature on earth, but every creature also under the earth. What creatures are under the earth? I remember growing up, every summer we'd wind up with these little mounds of dirt in our yard. And we'd always stick the garden hose in there and turn it on and let it run. Never did any good, but we felt better. Then we got a little older and we decided we had enough gasoline to cut the grass, so let's pour some in those holes and light it on fire. That's an accident waiting to happen, isn't it? If you want to hear a good story about that, David Gibbs, the head of the Christian Law Association, has the best story ever. And I'm not even going to try to retell it, because when he tells it, you'll be rolling an aisle laughing, even though he and his son almost died in the incident. But man, he can tell it in a way that nobody else could. But there's creatures under the earth. What about the old earthworm? He lives there too. I think all of creation understands who their creator is, except for the highest crowning point of God's creation, that being man. So many men reject the fact that God created them, and I do not believe that the lost man is going to join in this song of praise before Almighty God and that Lamb who now has that book, seven-sealed scroll in his hand, because they reject the fact that he exists. They reject the fact that he is the king. But even the earthworm and the ant, they understand who their creator is. They understand to whom praise belongs. They understand who holds their breath and their life and their heartbeat in his hands. They understand why they were created. They were created for his glory, not just simply to find pleasure on this earth and have him dictate or have him condescend to their desires. And so all of heaven and earth, as the Lamb takes that book, fall down and worship and in praise. Now, the subject of their praise is a subject of an interesting study. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but I would like to at least go over it a little bit. So let's back up a little bit to verse number 9. We have the 24 elders falling down and the four beasts joining them. Now, the four beasts are angelic beings. I mentioned as we dealt with the 24 elders in the previous chapter that I believe these are representative of the New Testament Christians. And so I believe we'll join them in this song of praise, having harps. Now, I think the last statement before we get into the praise they sing, I read it a little earlier, the golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. God answers prayer. I hear far too often, why doesn't God strike them dead? In other words, there's someone giving me a hard time, someone making my life miserable. Why doesn't God intervene and why doesn't God take care of them? And we pray to God and ask God to help us out and to do something about this very belligerent individual in our lives anyway. Well, here God's saying, I'm hearing, and I'll respond. But I'll respond in my way and in my time. And I think what we have here is the answers to prayers of God's people. And we have a part, as horrific as these judgments are, we have a part in their occurrence because God is just simply answering our prayers. But we sing a new song. And in this song, there's several different things, five different things that are mentioned or subject matters. First is that the Lamb is worthy to take and open the book, open the seals of the book. This speaks of the holiness of God. Remember, we talked last time about how the search was made and there was no one found in heaven, no one found on earth, no one found under the earth. No one was worthy. Now, what would make one worthy? And that would simply be a walk with God, a pure holiness. But because of the sin of man, there is no man qualified. And so when we see a man stand before God, this lamb, the lion of the tribe of Judah, one who is sinless, one who was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin, we understand now here's one who's worthy, one who is fully holy, one who has no sin nor sin nature, such as we deal with. And we understand that because of this, he is worthy of our worship. A second subject of our song, not just that he's worthy to take the book, that he was slain. He was slain. We're in verse number 9. In other words, it speaks of his substitutionary death. I don't think we'll ever get over it. Too often we as Christians don't, or we do in this life. It becomes mundane. We get into a rut. We get up on Sunday morning. We come to Sunday school church, go home, come eat lunch, get our Baptist nap, come back for our evening service and go home and continue on with our week. And generally we come back on Wednesdays. We're just in a Christian rut. We wake up in the day and we have our appointed time, whether it be first thing in the morning or sometime during the day. And we spend time in God's word and some time in prayer and we get into a routine. And this is just the way life is. You remember back when you were first saved, and it wasn't that way before that, and now it is, and what a pleasure it was and privilege to be able to come to church and to sing those songs of praise. When God had given you a new song in your heart, replacing that old song. Remember how special prayer was, that you could bring whatever it was, being careful for nothing, but bringing it before God in prayer. That relationship you had with him back then. And to be able to open the Bible and discover all things new. It was an amazing time in my life. I remember reading the book of Proverbs. That's where I started. Kind of an odd place to start, but nevertheless, that's where I started. First book of the Bible I ever read. And God began to speak, and I still had that first Bible I ever owned. And I don't do it now, but back then I would underline verses that spoke to me and just about every page, there's verses underlined because God was real and God was speaking. But over years, all that begins to grow commonplace, doesn't it? And it just becomes routine and mundane, and we kind of lose that joy, that excitement, the enthusiasm. We lose the sense of privilege and awe that it is to be able to come and together as a family worship God and sing his praises and allow the Holy Spirit to speak through the simplicity of a Bible sermon. It's hard to rekindle those fires. But once we get to heaven, we looked on that lamb as he had been slain. And we discussed this last week that the marks, I believe, will still be there in his hands and in his side and in his feet. And throughout all eternity, we'll be reminded of that substitutionary death of Christ on our behalf. He's the innocent one. He's the worthy one. He's the purely holy one. But he's our lamb, slain in our place, and will rekindle those flames. I'd say day after day, but there is no night. So there is no day after day in heaven. There's just moment after moment we'll be reminded of the joy of our salvation. And so as we fall before this one who has just taken the book, this lamb who has taken the book out of the one on the throne, our song of praise will include this lamb who's been slain. And then he mentions, has redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue, and people and nation. Through the history of the New Testament era, there have been far too many churches that have closed off the gospel to the world. They aren't willing to take the gospel to those of other cultures or other colors of skin for one reason or another. But God knows nothing of that. You know, as an example, in the Old Testament, we all know of Jonah, who did not want to take the gospel, the message of God, to the Ninevites, lest they repent and God forgive them. But we have far too many modern day Jonahs. Maybe not running from God, but not taking the gospel message out to every kindred. Where they look like us, smell like us, talk like us, is irrelevant. God loves them, Jesus died for them, and we're God's ambassador to take them the gospel. And so we praise him, because as we look around, should we look? Isn't that funny? When little kids, you get them all together and we pray and you see all those eyes looking. If you ever taught a kid's class, you say every head bowed, every eyes closed, and the next thing you see is this. You know, they're looking around. Who's looking around? They're wondering. Well, you are. And so I always included every head bowed, every eye closed, and every mouth shut. And that helped a little bit, making sure, emphasizing nobody looking around. But should we look around, we'll look around and we'll see people that are of every nation, every tongue, every culture. Yes, the Muslim, the Arab can be saved. God's gospel is powerful. And we'll praise him for that, for the power of the gospel, because he's redeemed us from every area, every culture around this globe. Then we see in the praise in verse number 10, thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now when you think about this verse, it's kind of curious, because it does not reflect the culture in which we live. If God only said, and has made us unto our God kings, and we shall reign on the earth, we would understand that. We could grasp that. Even though we don't live in a monarchy, we still understand the concept. But the fact that the priest also will reign, because in our culture, we don't think that the priest or the representative of God should have any more authority than the common man. And Baptist teaching is a priesthood of all believers. We believe that thoroughly. But there used to be a day that when the man of God spoke, the people of God listened. And he had a certain amount of authority in the community. And that is really changing in our culture today, as people fail to respect the Word of God and fail to respect the Church of God, and men who have abused the position that God has placed us in have much to be blamed for this. But nevertheless, we'll be kings and priests who will reign with God. And so we'll praise him, because he will allow us by his grace to serve him for all eternity. Now, how often do you thank someone for letting you work? How often do you go up to your boss and say, I'm so glad you let me work here. Thank you from the bottom of my heart. In fact, here's a little gift to show my... We don't do that, do we? We think it's their privilege that we would choose to work for them. And they're lucky to have us. That's our attitude. But in heaven, it won't be that way. We'll look at our Savior. We'll look at this lamb slain as from the foundation of the world. And we'll look at him and we'll say, what a privilege it is to serve God What a difference of attitude from the average Christian today. Today we'll serve God if it's convenient. If it's something that brings us pleasure, we'll do it. If other things don't get in the way, if it's not too much of an inconvenience, and I feel comfortable, fully trained. But in heaven, our attitude will change. In heaven, if we're assigned to clean the toilets of heaven, and I don't really think they have any, but just as an example, we will be enthusiastic and we will be bubbling over with thanksgiving to God to be able to do that task for Him. Why can't we translate that to today? You see, we'll fall on our faces at this point in time in history, thanking God for the privilege of service. But it's much like our salvation. It grows mundane and commonplace, and we lose the thrill that ought to be there. And then the fifth element of our praise here is the fact of reigning on the earth. It speaks of His millennial kingdom, His sovereignty. The fact that this Lamb is, in fact, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and that He will set up His throne. It speaks also of the veracity of His word, the truthfulness of His word, the faithfulness of His word, the fact that we can count on it. If God says something, you can take it to the bank. He'll keep His promises. So we'll fall before this Lamb that was slain, as will the angels. Their praise is just a little bit different than ours. But let's consider it for just a moment. In verse number 12, it says, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive." Now notice that word "receive." This is what makes this curious to me and causes me to ponder and meditate on this verse. What exactly do they mean? To receive power. Isn't God omnipotent? If one is omnipotent, how can he receive any more than he has? Now, admittedly, this word "power" is not a reference to strength, not to omnipotence. We see that in just a moment when it refers strength. And so this power here is the idea of authority. But in the same regard, not only is God omnipotent, He is sovereign. He is ruler over all, King of kings and Lord of lords. How can He receive any more authority than He already has? And after we have power, we have riches. How about that one? Isn't that a head scratcher? Doesn't He own the cattle on a thousand hills and all the gold in those hills and all the diamonds and everything else of value? Doesn't He own the money in our wallets today? Of course He does. He's God. He owns it all. And He doesn't need to print more money to put it into circulation. He never lacks of anything. And so how can He receive riches? It's already His. And then wisdom. Wait a minute. Receiving wisdom, does that mean that God lacks in any way? And we can go on with all of these. The fact of the matter is, I think what they're talking about is that at this point, man will yield to God's authority. Man will yield to God's riches, the fact that it all belongs to Him. You know, we think 90% is ours and 10% belongs to God. Isn't that the way we think too often? Well, we know that's not true. 100% belongs to God. And He allows us to have 90%. Isn't He generous? I know when I was growing up and there was one cookie and there were two of us, we wouldn't break it in half and split it 50-50. We'd fight over it. And one, the winner of the fight, this is talking about me and my brothers, this is the way we grew up. Whoever won the fight got the whole cookie. Well, God's not that way. He says, you can have 90. Isn't that wonderful? But then man will finally yield. And all these things, that third one, wisdom, judgment's about to fall. Man will yield. I believe this is referring to the will of God. Would we choose? We'll see in the rider on the third horse that a quarter of the earth's population will die. Maybe I got the wrong horse. But I looked this up, and I'll repeat this when we go over that judgment. I just looked this up just before church, how many people do they estimate are on the planet now? Anyone have a guess? Cindy? 7 billion? Anyone else have a guess? Okay, I'm hearing a lot of things, but I'm hearing several saying close to 8. The official number that I saw on the internet, so that makes it fact, right? Everything you read on the internet is true. 7.9 billion. 7.9 billion. Now, the rapture's not taking place today, so let's round it up to 8 billion. And you start doing the math, and you find out 1¾ billion people will die in one moment of time. Well, maybe not one moment, but under one judgment. Then a little bit later, those that are left, a third of them die. And so you've got half of the population on earth after the rapture perishing within the first 3.5 years. We would never want that. And yet, in this angelic praise, the angels are praising God because man will finally yield to the will of God, even if it means half of the earth's population perishing. You know, right now to us, it's horrific. But when we get to heaven and see him for all of his holiness, we'll understand his judgments, and we will not question, and we will willingly and joyfully yield to his plan. The creature's worship is fourfold: blessing, honor, glory, power, recognizing their creator who lives forever. And that then moves us into chapter 6, where the judgments begin. Again, the chapter, just as chapter 5, begins with the same word, the word "and," showing a continuation of events. We have a space in between and a new chapter, and we think, well, time has elapsed, but no, time has not elapsed. This is one thing right after another. John's in heaven, he looks and sees the throne, begins to look out, sees the things around it, and then they fall down in worship. He focuses back on the throne at the beginning of chapter 5, and he sees the one on the lamb or on the throne with a book in his hand, and search is made. All these things are successive. One event right after the other. And this would seem to indicate that the tribulation period happens very shortly after the rapture. And now I've mentioned before that there's a period of time, an interval of time in between. It could be hours, it could be days, it could be weeks. I'd be surprised if it was months, though it could be, but it's certainly not years. We don't know how much time, but because these events are successive, and these events seem to be a very, if we would put the stopwatch on when they began to when chapter 6 begun, we wouldn't seem, as it appears, it wouldn't seem like much time would be on the stopwatch when chapter 6, verse number 1, hit the scene. So it seems to be very rapid. But this is when he begins to open the seals. And I had mentioned this morning that I was hoping to get into the four horsemen. Well, I don't have time left. I'm sorry if I disappointed you, but Lord willing, next time we will get into these horses and the other sealed judgments. But I don't like to rush through Scripture. And what we learn from the second half of Revelation chapter 5 is simply that there'll be no objection from God's people at the pouring out of God's wrath. Right now, many like to allegorize this book, the book of Revelation, simply because it seems too horrific, and a God of love is not capable of doing these things, and we can't wrap our minds around it, speaking generically. But that day, as we're on heaven's golden shore, it'll all make sense, and we will respond in worship and in praise of Almighty God for the things he's about to do. And so why don't we begin now in the things God chooses to do in our life, to simply yield our wills and praise him for the circumstances he allows in our lives. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for showing us your glory here in this book of Revelation chapter 5, and how all will fall and worship thee, for thou art worthy. Father, we know that in our heads. Father, help us to understand that in our hearts. And Father, may it become the practice of our lives even today, so that when this day arrives, we'll already be in this habit. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.